Have you ever tried and failed to interpret providence? You know, you see something, and then you think you know what that something means. Like you see an event happen, and then you interpret that event as meaning something. And then you come to find out that what you thought that that event meant, it really didn't mean. For example, let's say somebody is praying, and they're praying to God, and they say, "Oh God, will you give me a job?" You know, they just went for an interview, let's say. Let's even make it more specific. They went for an interview. They said, "Oh Lord, will you give me that job?" Maybe they're walking down the street. They see a little squirrel pick up an acorn, start chewing on it, nodding his head, just like that. And they think, yes, that's it. That is a sign from God. God just said yes. I mean, come on, that didn't happen out of nowhere. God said yes, and little do they know that already the position has been filled by somebody else. But they saw something, and then they impressed upon it a certain thing, which they had no warrant to do so. Another example might be somebody driving home, and let's say they got into a little bit of a conflict with somebody, and they are ready to unleash a fleshly, verbal lashing upon the person that they had a conflict with. And they're wondering, should I just pull over, and should I call this person now? I mean, I need to talk to them. I'm so mad. And all of a sudden, they're on the expressway, and they see a billboard, and at the bottom of the billboard, there's a little border that says, call now, and has an 800 number at the end of it. And they think, oh, no, God is in control, so there's no way that I would see that billboard unless he wanted me to call. And instead of waiting till they cool off and they could honor God in the way in which they handle that phone call, they unleash a fleshly helping of verbal fury on the person. In both of those cases, what a person did is that they looked at providence and then they made an interpretation about providence that they had no scriptural warrant to make. I think people do that kind of thing all the time, inside the church and outside of the church. But people can do that kind of thing with the scriptures too. People can look at a passage of scripture and then they could say, I see what's happening in this text. And then they could go on and make an assumption, a bold assumption, that the text never explicitly warrants for them to make. I think the passage that we're going to see this morning is a passage that has been used to that end. The story of the widow and the two mites is probably one of the most referenced subjects, one of the most referenced passages when it comes to the subject of giving. It isn't uncommon for ministers to look like a passage like this and to say, we ought to give like the widow. Or to say the widow is an esteemed example of sacrificial giving, or that her kind of giving, that's the kind that Jesus commends. Giving out of lack instead of giving out of abundance. Those are some common interpretations. So the widow then becomes a model of giving. But here's the question. The question is Jesus holding up this widow as a model of giving or as an illustration of the scribe's greed? That's the question. Is Jesus holding up this woman as an example or an illustration? Is the story about her heartfelt offering? Is that what it's about? It's about the heartfelt offering of the widow's mites? Or is it, as the title suggests, an illustration of the widow's plight? And we'll see. We'll dive into the text shortly. But first, we're going to review where we were last weekend so as to create some context. So after Jesus had a series of exchanges with ill-intentioned inquisitors, he most recently had asked them a couple of didactic questions, teaching questions, to help them understand the nature of the Messiah. Then after that, that's verses 41 through 44 of Luke chapter 20. Then after that, he proceeds to speak to his disciples, but then at the same time to the crowds. He wanted his disciples to hear what he was saying, and he wanted the crowds to overhear it. And it was a warning. Luke chapter 20, verse 46. Beware, be on guard of, be on the lookout for the scribes. And then he goes on to give five examples of the scribes' pride and one example of their greed. Concerning their pride, you remember that he said they walk around in long robes, which wasn't a fashion faux pas, but it was a fashion statement. Because people who walked around with long robes in those days were esteemed to be prominent and important. But that wasn't enough for them. According to Matthew 23, they wanted to make the borders of their garments, i.e. their tassels, even longer. It wasn't enough to have long robes. They wanted longer robes. If other people appeared important, they were going to appear more important. If other people were going to be esteemed as pious, they were going to be more pious. It's the first thing Jesus tells us. Continuing on in verse 46, he goes on to say, they also loved greetings in the marketplace. And not the, hey, how are you doing? How's your day going? Kind of greetings. No, the kind that were preceded by words like this. Rabbi, master, teacher, leader, instructor. I shared an example last week from Alfred Edersheim, who shared an example of two rabbis, notable rabbis, who had been walking through the marketplace and they thought they had lost the appearance of learning. Because when they were greeted by people in the marketplace, the people only said, may your peace be great, without addressing them as my masters. To which we all shrugged and said, I hate it when that happens. You know, and people don't call me by, you know, my master or something like that. Jesus went on and he said they love the best seats in the synagogue, the ones that were up front, nearest to the law, so that they could be praised for their piety, for their devotion. But it wasn't enough for them to be esteemed as prominent in the religious sphere. They wanted to be esteemed outside of that as well, because they also loved the best seats at feasts, i.e. the ones that were nearest to the host. They wanted to be regarded as the guests of honor because they esteemed themselves as honorable. That's verse 46. Now in verse 47, Jesus went on to say, this is an example of their greed. They devoured widows' houses. And the Greek word that he used there was quite strong. Kata asteo. It's not just that they ate widows' houses. That would be asteo in the Greek. But they ate up, kata asteo, widows' houses. It's like they devoured it till there was nothing left. Hold on to that picture. They devoured. They ate up. Until there was nothing left. That's what these men did. How did they do that? There's multiple ways in which that could happen. They, as experts in the law, they would act as estate attorneys. So at times they could appoint themselves to be guardians over the widow's property and then administrate however they see fit. And if that involved, you know, them getting a little of this, a little of that, they did what they had to do. Or as estate attorneys, they could also make sure that they were entrusted with the property after the widow had died. So that's one way, two ways within that one way right there. Also, we referenced last week how they were said to have extracted excessive legal fees. And the third way they might have done it is that they might have taken advantage of widows' hospitality, treated widows' homes like bed and breakfasts that they could sit and eat, sleep, mooch off of what the widows had. That's what they essentially did. One of those three, and I think we're going to see another example in our text today of how they devoured, ate up widows' houses. And if that weren't enough, Jesus tells us, as a pretense, they prayed long prayers. Nothing wrong, necessarily, with praying long prayers. I mean, if you pray long prayers because you think you're going to be heard by God for your long, repetitious prayers, Jesus calls that pagan praying, Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. So you don't want to do that. But long prayers in and of themselves aren't necessarily problematic. What the problem was and is when somebody prays long prayers as a pretext. Prophesy is the Greek word for pretext. To shine forth. When somebody prays long prayers more as a display of piety rather than communion with God. When their prayer sounds like it's vertical, but it's really horizontal. That's a problem with long praying. That's the kind of praying that the scribes were doing. Jesus said that such men would receive greater condemnation. Strong language. Now we alluded to last week how that points us to one of the many texts that point us to the doctrine of there being different degrees of eternal judgment in hell. These false teachers, to use language from Jude, are those for whom there is reserved the blackest darkness forever. It's a serious thing. It's a serious thing to be under the condemnation of God, period. But you might even say it's even more serious to be one who feigns themselves as a servant of God, when in reality you're in enmity with God and you use God as a means to an end and that end not being his glory and salvation, but rather your own pronouncement of yourself before men. So that's where we were. That's the context. So the passage that we're coming into this morning, I think, can only be best understood if we understand the preceding and a little bit of the proceeding context. So we begin Luke chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, where we read, "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites." So again, you don't want to begin your analysis of this passage by just picking up at Luke 21 verse 1. I know that that's where the chapter break is, but remember when Luke was writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he didn't say, okay, chapter 20 ends here. This is a new subject. Chapter 21 begins here. He didn't do that. This flows right out of what we were just reading. So you don't want to just pick up at, and he looked up. You remember context is key. He was just issuing a condemnation against the scribes. That's the context. We'll get a little bit more context when we look at Mark's gospel. In Mark's gospel, we can paint the picture with a little additional detail. After Jesus finished warning the crowds about the scribes, his disciples and the crowds, he warned them about the scribes. It's Mark 12, 38 through 40. Then in verse 41, we're told this. We're told, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury." Okay, so a little bit more detail. So presumably, Jesus was standing prior to this. Then he finishes issuing the condemnation against the scribes. He sits down opposite of the treasury. He has a view of the treasury. And presumably, at some point, he looked down. Probably somewhat exasperated with what had been going on. There was quite a lot of teaching that even preceded the condemnation. And then when you look at Matthew 23, you see that the condemnation was extended. He issues an extended condemnation against the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he even ends that with lamenting the coming destruction of Jerusalem. That's the extended account of what's happening. So it isn't surprising after Jesus has been teaching, after he issues this long extended denunciation, that he sits down and his head probably went down, both physically exasperated to some degree and emotionally lamenting the condemnation that he spoke of. Then he looks up. He looked up, and what did he see? Our text tells us he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Mark tells us that they put in much. Now, what is the treasury? In the Greek, it's the word gaza phulakion. And that word can mean two things. It can mean treasury, as in the place where the repositories were for people to put in their offerings. For example, in John chapter 8, when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall never walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." John 8, 12. An exchange happens with the Pharisees after that. And then we are told that, quote, "He spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple," verse 20. So the treasury could refer to the place within the temple grounds where the people would put their offerings. However, as is the case here in Luke 21, it could also refer to the specific receptacles. There are said to be 13 receptacles in the treasury. William Farrar, after making a reference to 2 Kings 12:9, where Jehoiada the priest took a chest, he bore a hole in it for the priest to put in the offerings that they had collected. He goes on to say this, quote, "In our Lord's day, there were 13 chests called shofaroth." Literally, all that means, trumpets of jubilee. The word comes from Joshua chapter 6, verse 4. So these offering containers, as he's going to note, looked somewhat like trumpets in their shape. But continuing his quotation, he says, "They were called shofaroth from their trumpet-shaped openings adorned with various inscriptions." The inscriptions, it is suggested, told the people how the offerings would be used. So within the temple grounds, the religious faction of the day decided to make 13 offering containers to give people a plethora of options for how they would like to give their money. 13. The Lord never told them to do such a thing, but that's what they did. They called it shofaroth, these receptacles. Okay, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, verse 1, and then verse 2. He also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. Now I want you to note something here. Luke tells us that this widow was poor. Penikros in the Greek. Just hold on to that. It's a word that means needy, someone in need. I only note that because when Jesus speaks, it might not come across to us in the English, but in the Greek, Jesus is going to use a different word to describe this woman. And I think you'll see why as the story plays out. So here, the word is penikros, lacking and in need. So this is what we know about this woman. She was a widow, so she had no husband to support her. Put her in a dangerous situation in those days. We know that she was poor, so she was lacking and in need. And we know that she put two mites into the treasury. Two mites. A mite was a small copper coin. According to Strong's Concordance, it was the smallest piece of money. When you look in Mark's gospel, you can see that the money that she put in is referred to by Mark as a quadrant. Literally in the Greek, a kodrantes. Different English translations have different words for it. Whether it's a farthing, a penny, or a cent, it's all just meant simply to say this. It was the smallest denomination of Roman coinage. That's what it was. So this woman who is poor has two mites. The lowest of the low in coinage is what she has, and it's what she puts in. So that's the scene. That's what Jesus saw. And there's no commentary yet. The commentary comes in verses 3 and 4 where we read, "So he said, truly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all. For these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God." Wait a minute, just so you know. If you're looking in a New King James Bible, you see a footnote right there. It's an important footnote to notice. The footnote is NU, which means the oldest manuscripts that we have, do not include the words "for God." It's an important piece of the puzzle. Oldest manuscripts not saying "for God." So I'll read it again. I'm going to exclude the words "for God." "For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." Here Jesus uses the word patokos for this woman. If we knew that she was in need before, now we see how needy she was. That is the strongest word that you could use in the Greek to denote somebody's poverty. You couldn't use a stronger word. It meant that she was the poorest of the poor. Thayer's Greek lexicon notes that the word referred to someone who, quote, slinks and crouches. Thus, someone who is beggarly. That's how poor this woman was. She truly did give more than the rest. In a certain sense, specifically, the text tells us, percentage-wise, Jesus makes it clear when he said, quote, "For all these," meaning the rich, "out of their abundance have put in offerings for God," or oldest manuscripts, put in offerings without that, those two words, "but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." So their offerings came out of their surplus. It cost them something, yes, but it cost this woman more. Because when she was done, she had nothing left. So yes, this woman put in more than all. How? How does the text tell us that she put in more than all? Specifically, percentage-wise. They had stuff left over. She did not have anything left over. So what's going on here? So here's what could be, for some, the tricky part. Jesus, if you notice, is simply making an observation. It's at this point that a number of commentators who I highly, highly respect, the majority of commentators, would say something like this: what this widow did earned the Lord's praise. Or it was a demonstration of faith. Or it was an example of the highest form of giving. But here's the problem with that. The text does not say any of that. It's just not there. Is it possible that this woman went and she gave this offering and then she said, you know what? I only got 2 mites left. I don't have much. And Lord, I love you and I trust you and I want you to have it because I know you always come through for me. And my life is not my own. My money is not my own. I want to leverage it for your glory. And here it is, though, all that I have left, all my livelihood, I'm putting it in because you never fail me. Is it possible that she thought that? Yeah, it's possible, but we don't know that. And it certainly isn't the point of the text because the text isn't saying that. But it's possible. There could have been something admirable here. But the text never tells us how she felt. Did she give out of love? Or did she give out of guilt? Did she give out of gratitude for salvation? Or did she give, as many people did in that Pharisaical system, as an attempt to earn their salvation? We're told that she put in more than anyone else. And at face value, the text defines for us what that meant. The rich gave out of their surplus. They had plenty left over, but she gave out of her poverty and gave away all she had, which means, so this isn't something that you're necessarily going to celebrate. What would you do if you saw a poor woman give money to this religious system that is going to feed the pockets of the scribes and the Pharisees, and she's got nothing left? All her livelihood. That means she has no more money for food. That means she's going home, and unless something happens positive, unless somebody comes through for her, unless somebody supports her, and we know it's not going to be the scribes and the Pharisees because they had that responsibility and they had forsaken it, presumably she would starve and die. That's how the story plays itself out. It's been romanticized. But the widow's plight was a serious plight. Therefore, I would say, rather than imputing assumptions into the text, I think the context helps us to understand how this passage fits in with what precedes it and what proceeds it. Beginning with what precedes it. Just think about this. What preceded this passage? Most immediately, Jesus had been warning about the scribes, Luke 20:46. And then he gave a specific example right before this, verse 47, of what the scribes do. They devour widows' houses. They eat it up so that there's nothing left. And then right after he said that, Luke, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records this account where Jesus sees a widow whose house had been devoured. Nothing left. And the very people who were supposed to support her and protect her were going to be the beneficiaries of her little mites. Beware of the scribes, the architects of this false religious system built around the true doctrine of Old Testament Scripture. Second, concerning what follows the passage, the widow put her mites into the temple treasury, and then we go on to verse 5. As some spoke of the temple and how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, we see that in verse 5. Jesus said, goes on and says, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So the temple, which if you remember, when he cleansed it, he called it a den of thieves. The temple that had been corrupted had now become a den of robbers. The temple which represented the false religious system. It was meant to represent something else, but in those days it became a den of thieves. Jesus said, it's coming down. It's going to be destroyed. And the big reason why it was going to be destroyed was because of things like this, because widows' houses were devoured. So that's the preceding and proceeding context. But I want to give you a little bit more. If that's not enough, which I think it is, and I think everybody would be pretty much, okay, yeah, I see that, and I see what the text doesn't say, so why are we going to assume and romanticize the story when the text never says anything like that? But here are additional points nonetheless. Third point. I think it is more natural to see this passage as an illustration of the scribes' abuse rather than, as some suggest, a contrast to their covetousness. Now, the reason why I say that is because the only immediate reference to the scribes' covetousness was them devouring widows' houses. Therefore, I think it would be kind of strange to contrast the scribes who were devouring widows' houses with the widow who was supporting them in their doing of it. I don't really see the contrast there. I see an illustration of that, not a contrast. An illustration and an outworking of that. Number four, gifts weren't to be despised when people had surplus. I mean, if you want to take this text to that end, that's where you're going to go. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. Remember they lied about selling their home and then giving all of the proceeds to the Lord and laying it at the apostles' feet. And Peter told them, you didn't have to do that. The money was yours. You were under no compulsion to give it all. There was no compulsion to do that. Not to mention, set up via the Old Testament, the people were called to tithe. And there were other offerings that people would give throughout the year as well. And people were called to give their first fruits. The Lord never lamented saying, you know, the lesser kind of giving is when you got stuff left over. I hate that. I mean, that's where you're going to go. If you take this text and you want to make that application about the widow, that's where you're going to go. We'll go back there in a moment. Number five, if this were a lesson on giving, you would expect the text to be explicit about it. I say that because we have a great example of sacrificial giving in the Scripture. You don't need to go to the widow to find an example of sacrificial giving. You need to go to the Macedonians. The Macedonians were a godly example of sacrificial giving. I'm going to read to you the passage. Paul, he speaks about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Beginning at verse 1, he's speaking to the Corinthians, and he's going to reference the Macedonians. So here's what he says. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability and even beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, and speech, and knowledge, and all diligence, and in your love for us, maybe a little tongue-in-cheek going on there, see that you abound in this grace also. That's an example. These Macedonians, they were giving, verse 1, this is 2 Corinthians 8, out of the grace of God that was poured out to them. They gave out of joy and deep poverty. Verse 2, they gave willingly, verse 3, they implored Paul. Like, Paul wasn't begging them. They were begging Paul. No, we want you to have this gift. They were cheerful givers and really willing givers. That's who they were. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to Paul and his co-laborers, and they are explicitly held up as an example of giving. Corinthians, you see them? Titus is coming now. Because we want to see this grace completed in you as well. And as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and all those things, see that you grow in the grace of giving. See that you abound in the grace of giving. That's an example for them, was an example for them, and that's an example for us. There's commentary there, but in Luke 21, we don't see any commentary that leads us to say she's a model of giving. Six, if this were a lesson on giving, the lesson would be something like this. What is the lesson? If you want to take a lesson from this, from Luke 21, what is the lesson? Give away everything and go home with nothing. I mean, if you want to stay true to the text, that's what it is. But you can't do that. It can't be because the Lord has other commands for how you are to use your finances in the Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. We'll talk a little bit more about the context of that in a moment. But if a man does not provide for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. So you have to use your money to make sure that you're providing for your family or for family members who are in need. We'll talk about that a little bit more. You are called to support and labor those who labor, to support those who labor in word and doctrine in the local church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. You are called to provide for the needs of Christians who are in need. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. You are called to remember the poor. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. And if you wanted to make an application of what the Jerusalem apostles told Paul, Galatians 2:10. It's what they spoke to him, but it's prudent for us to do nonetheless. You can even set aside money for your children's children, according to Proverbs 13:22. So you can't say, okay, what I need to do with money is give it all away, because that's the only kind of giving that God likes. Finally, I don't think that this text is teaching, when the rich give, it means nothing if they have left over. Remember what Paul told Timothy. He told Timothy to command those who are rich to, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18, to do good, to be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. In other words, be consistent in generosity, not give away all your money. So there's the case for how we should interpret this text. That's the interpretation. What then is the application? The interpretation, just in case you're wondering, I'll say it again, is that I don't think this text is holding out the widow as a true example of giving. I think she's an illustration of a victim of the scribal system that was built around Old Testament doctrine. And she was a victim, not a model. So are there any applications for us in light of that? I do think there are. First one, and it's a reminder from last week, but it's so important. Beware of modern day scribes. Beware of modern day scribes. So those were the scribes of Jesus' day. They were prideful, money hungry. Plenty of modern day scribes walking around today too. So I say to you, beware of modern day scribes who are still devouring widows' houses by their constant appeals for you to support their television ministry or their ministry while they live in lavish lifestyles and they have exorbitant salaries. Beware of modern day scribes who do not try to impress you with long prayers, but they try to impress you with how their ministry is changing the lives of thousands and thousands of people. So you should continue to fund them financially. Beware of scribes who, in an effort to gain your money, promise healings and prophecies for, say, a faith seed of only $70. Beware. Beware of those kind of scribes. They're out there. They're prevalent. Dare I say, in the media world, undoubtedly, they are prominent. They are. Now, a little bit of an extended application. The scribes that he warned about here, Jesus, he highlighted their greed and he highlighted their pride. But I do want to remind us, by way of extended application, these people who stood in positions of responsibility and they were to be examples in the doctrine that they taught and they were to be examples in the lives that they lived, they weren't. So I'm going to make an extended application here. Here's an extended application of being aware of modern day scribes. Be aware of modern-day scribes who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, who, like the false prophets of old, fail to confront and address sin. You've got to be aware of those modern-day scribes. Beware of scribes who have traded being an expert in the law of God for a doctorate in relevance, who think good talks are more effective than biblical exposition. Beware of scribes who blur the line between biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism and bury the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Beware of modern-day scribes who say there are many roads to God instead of the one door, Christ Jesus, and the one way by which you enter, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the person and work of Christ alone. Having repented of your sin and self-righteousness and looked to Him as the only way in which your sins could be forgiven. So that is the negative application of our text. Beware of modern-day scribes, both an immediate application and an extended application. But I do think there's a positive application too. The scribes devoured. That's what they did. So there's a positive application for us. They devoured, you build up. They siphoned. You, by the grace of God, you support. They were greedy. You be generous. That is an outworking of what God's church should look like, both as individuals who are dispersed throughout the lands in which they live and corporately as a body of believers. Now, to apply this individually first, I want you to see, go into 1 Timothy 5 again, using the example of widows. The first line of provision for a widow in any family is supposed to be the immediate family, according to Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, quoting from the ESV, reads like this. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. This was a serious command for Christians. It's in this context that 1 Timothy 5:8 comes. that if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's the context in which that is found. It has application to men providing for their families, of course, but the context most immediately has to do with widows. And to say the first line of defense is the family. You guys, before the church. Paul then goes on to give specific instructions for the church to say, church, you only take in the widows if they meet this criteria. He goes on through the chapter and he says they are to meet this criteria. But then he comes back a little bit later on in verse 16 and he says it's the believing family member's responsibility first so that the church won't be burdened and can handle the widows that have nobody to help them, no one to take care of them. So that's an example. Among the reasons why the religious leaders of Jesus' day were hypocrites was the way in which they rejected the fifth commandment, honor your mother and father. In Mark chapter 7, verse 11, Jesus talked about them not doing that and transgressing that and saying something like this to their parents, Mom, Dad, what you might have received from me, sorry, it is korban, meaning a gift to God. Which means they had set it aside for pseudo-sacred purposes as an excuse to hold on to their money and not give it to their family that was in need. That's what these men were doing. You, therefore, be careful to practice self-denial and avoid self-indulgence so that you might be prepared to support and build up widows' houses or family members who are in need. Or beyond that, those in the local church who have need, rather than the scribes who look to siphon and devour. Now, obviously, this has application for us as a local church as well. Not only do we want to beware of modern-day scribes, but we want to be, by God's grace, the antithesis. And we don't publicize the things that we do, but we do thank God for opportunities that we have to help those who are in either vulnerable or grief-stricken situations. And by God's grace, we will continue to do so and abound in that grace as well. Because it is a priority. It's a priority to the heart of God. And it's a priority for us. And by way of reminder, again, for negative application, and I'll close with this. For people and pastors alike, stay miles away. I can't exhort you strong enough. There's nothing more I can do than this. I exhort you strong. Stay miles away from ministries and from the proclivities of those whose ministries invariably involve routine requests for money. I can't put it more plainly than that. There's no need. The biggest problem I think with that, beyond the many, many, many behind the surface issues, is something like this. It gives the appearance that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a way to earn money as opposed to the only way to receive salvation. It blurries the gospel, which is why Paul wanted to stay miles away from that. He's like, I don't want to be perceived as a peddler. I don't want to be perceived as, you know, this is a product I give you in exchange for you supporting whatever it is. Our dream, our vision, our salaries. Stay miles away from that. Miles away from ministries and proclivities of that, because it blurries the gospel. It brings ill repute upon the name of Jesus Christ. It definitely provides an appearance of evil. The central point of the gospel message is that God has made a way whereby men and women can receive the forgiveness of their sins and everlasting life by recognizing their guilt before a holy God, by repenting of their sin and self-righteousness, and by placing their faith in the person and work of Christ alone for forgiveness. And nothing should muddy and nothing should blur that precious message. That's the only hope. There's the only hope. And dare not it be obscured by covetous requests or for covetous inducing requests or promises of money. So beware of the scribes. By God's grace, seek to exemplify the antithesis of them, perfectly modeled in the Lord Jesus Christ, imperfectly modeled in people like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and many others, and Lord willing, by you and I as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. And Lord, we ask you, even as you give us the imperative to be sober and to be vigilant, we ask you, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to beware of the scribal proclivities that we've studied in these past 2 weeks, and also to beware of modern day scribes. Father, I pray that you would help us to be the antithesis of that as you continue to conform us to the image of Christ. Help us to image you, even as we look like the Macedonians in appropriate contexts. Help us, Heavenly Father, to grow in that grace. But at the same time, Heavenly Father, help us to always keep that which is central, central, and the pure and undefiled gospel that you've set forward. So, Lord, we love you. And we thank you for a text like this. We thank you for what you would teach us. And we thank you for the ways in which you would warn us. So, Father, cause us to grow in the graces that you call us to grow in. And at the same time, cause us to continue to be on the alert for the proclivities that we've studied. We love you and we trust you. And we ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.